Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 5 as we continue our exposition of this gospel. The great study of the Christian's life is the person and work of Jesus. So it is always our blessing when we can come aside before the accounts of the gospel to study, to learn, to behold our Savior in all His glory, to see His perfection, His holiness, His greatness, His grace, His mercy, His love. Our text this morning is Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along with me. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you so grateful that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God, Lord, who has been faithful to have your word written down, recorded, and preserved for your people through time, so that we might even this day, Lord, open the pages of our own personal copies to be fed on the truth of your revelation, Lord, to drink deeply from the fountain of truth. Jesus is our truth. And so, Father God, lift up Christ before us. Use these frail and feeble human lips to direct all of our hearts to His person and work, to the glory of His gospel, so that in Him, Lord, we might live for and know your glory in all things. Speak now, O God, and give your children ears and hearts to listen attentively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know as well as I, brothers and sisters, that there are moments in life that can change everything. Some of them expected, many of them unexpected. When you lose a parent in your youth, that is something that can have an incredible effect, a drastic effect on the course of your life. When you pop the big question and she says yes, you begin an adventure towards a new chapter in life. When your cancer test comes back positive. When you have your first baby. When your job moves you to an entirely new country or culture. Or perhaps even when you have a near-death experience, these are all things that are life-changing. But one thing in all of human experience that affects us and changes us more than any other is when we are brought face-to-face with the holiness of God, with our sinfulness, and with the transforming power of Christ. That is what we see before us in the text this morning, brothers and sisters, through the life of Peter. And that's what we will have the joy of exploring this morning. The first thing we want to consider in this text is the encounter with holiness. The encounter with holiness. When we come to the start of chapter 5, Luke is describing for us another occasion when Jesus is teaching in the cities surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret was a city just west of Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The Lake of Gennesaret, as it's referred to here, is just another synonymous name for the Sea of Galilee. And as usual, Jesus was teaching, and he had drawn a great crowd of people as he was teaching this day. The crowd was so big, they were pressing in upon him to hear the word of God. Now, it just so happened that Peter and James and John had been fishing on that part of the lake that night, and so they were there with their boats. They had pulled them into shore, they were cleaning their nets after a night of catching nothing, and they were also listening to Jesus teach the crowds. Well, in order to get a little space and allow the crowd to hear him better, Jesus climbed into Peter's boat and asked Peter to put out a little from the shore, probably just 20 or 30 feet. And then he sat down in the bow of the boat to teach. This would give him space from the crowd, and the calm waters would have the excellent effect of amplifying his voice. After teaching for a time, Jesus then decided to do a miracle. Remember that one of the purposes of his miracles was to demonstrate and validate the truth of his person and message. So this would serve as a sign to the crowd. However, in this particular instance, Jesus had a greater purpose beyond the crowds. He was about to change the heart of Simon Peter forever. The main fishing method used at that time was drag nets or draw nets. The net was something that was about 10 to 12 feet deep and anywhere from 50 to 100 feet long. There were large pieces of cork along the top rope and weights along the bottom rope. And so fishermen would drop the net, forming a circle, and then they would pull the bottom rope to cinch the bottom and contain the catch. If it was a large catch, they would try to pull the net to shore to make it easier to free the load of fish from the net. If it were a smaller catch, they would stay out on the sea and gather into the net, loading the fish into the boat. Now, depending on the season, the best time to catch fish on the Sea of Galilee was at night, when the fish would come up from the depths to feed near the surface when the surface was cooler. Well, here they were, right in the middle of the day. After finishing his teaching, Jesus said to Simon in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And what we see here is that Simon was less than enthused. Look at verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." There are three things that are evident here through Peter's response to Jesus. First of all, number one, Peter is prideful. He thinks of himself as the professional fisherman with far more knowledge about fishing than Jesus. "Jesus, you're a good rabbi. You certainly work miracles, but I know fishing." Secondly, because of his pride, Peter's attitude is basically passive-aggressive with a hint of self-righteousness. He thinks that he's going to humor Jesus by letting out the nets, then there will be no fish, and he will be proven right. Thirdly, while Peter may recognize at the moment that Jesus is a miracle-working rabbi, he has no idea that Jesus is the incarnate sovereign of the universe. And in a matter of seconds, all of this is going to change. We see the miracle happen in verses 6 and 7. Peter put out into the deep water. He let down the net. He made the circle. He cinched the bottom rope. And in a split second, he realized what a monstrous catch of fish he had just captured. In fact, it was such a huge number of fish that the nets began to break. Even though this was a big catch, there was no way he was getting this back to shore. And so Peter had to call James and John to bring out the other boat to help. And as the other boat came, they began scooping the fish out of the net into their boats, and there were so many fish going into their boats that their boats began to sink. And understand that these were not tiny boats. Archaeologists have uncovered boats from that period, and literally, I've seen it. They literally had a boat that is 2,000 years old that had been preserved in the silt at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. I've seen it with my own eyes. These boats were large. They were 7 to 8 feet wide. They were over 25 feet long. This means that the catch of fish had to be several thousands of pounds. Remember that up to this point, Peter had seen Jesus do numerous miracles in the local synagogue just at Capernaum, let alone times before that. Peter had watched Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick and diseased with a word or a touch. He'd seen Jesus restore the crippled in his own home. His own mother-in-law had been healed with a word, a touch. But this miracle of the fish struck Peter personally. As one commentator said, sublime trauma fell upon Peter's amazed soul. Peter had been brought personally into the sphere of Jesus' mighty kingdom power. This was not his first exposure to Christ's kingdom authority, but this time Jesus was ministering in Peter's personal universe, his sea, his boat, his nets. And so the significance came to him as never before. Peter saw that Jesus belonged to a sphere which he did not belong to. Here was the Lord of fish and fishermen. Here was the Lord of nature. Here was the Lord of men and their daily work. Peter suddenly knew that he was in the presence of God. And so he cast himself down at the feet of Jesus, and he said, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see what had happened there, right? The miracle had opened the door of revelation to this apostle. All of Peter's bravado and pride was wiped out in a millisecond by the nuclear bomb of Christ's divine righteousness. You see, that's what happens when the Spirit of God reveals to you the Son of God. You are immediately made aware of His utter holiness and your utter sinfulness. If you remember, this is exactly what happened to the prophet Isaiah in his throne room vision of God back in Isaiah chapter 6. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, stated it well. He said, "If ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amos. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of the holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually, annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. He could only say, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Both Isaiah and Peter realized that no man can stand before God's unveiled holiness. Any man confronted with the truth of Christ's power and authority and holiness will have his soul flooded with an overwhelming sense of his own wretched sinfulness and the fact that he only deserves the fullness of God's wrath. And that is why Peter wanted Jesus to depart from him. He said, "Lord, depart from me." And the truth of the text is that that's exactly what we would expect a holy Savior to do, isn't it? That's exactly what we would expect a holy God to do, to depart from Peter in his sinfulness. But brothers and sisters, therein lies the miracle of divine grace. God brings us face to face with the truth of His holiness, helping us to see our sin, to see how we deserve death. But then instead of departing from us, He makes us holy. He makes us one with Himself, giving us His own perfect righteousness, thereby bringing us to life and making us holy like Himself. Jesus is the Holy One of God, who gave Himself as a substitute for unholy people. We have broken every law of God. We are not holy, but Christ is holy. And think about what that word holy means. We know this, right? And we've been in church for periods of time. We know that holy, to be holy, means to be set apart, means to be other. It's closely related to the idea of righteousness, of an exceeding purity, a moral purity, and a desire for that which is ultimate, which is God's glory. But holiness is that practice of being other than, of being not of this world, of being set apart in righteousness. And as we understand that, brothers and sisters, we understand that we are not holy, are we? We are steeped in worldliness. We are steeped in sins of the flesh. We are very much a part of this world order in so many ways, but not Christ. That is the beauty of Christ, isn't it? We look to Jesus and we see with the entirety of His life, He was set apart. He was set apart in how He interacted with people. Think of how many times Jesus could have given a critical word, a cross word. Think of how many times He could have manipulated people using His position and authority to meet His own ends. But Jesus never shared a crossword. Jesus never had a critical spirit, even when people so badly disappointed Him. Jesus never manipulated others to meet His own needs. Jesus was holy. He was set apart. He was unlike us. He was unlike this world. There was never any envy in Him. There was never any pride in Him. There was never any impurity in joking and in hanging out with the guys. There was never a single lustful thought that was ever entertained in the mind of Christ, our Savior. Jesus is holy. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the embodiment of all righteousness. With everything that we are, brothers and sisters, we defy and defile the holiness of God. But with everything that Jesus is, He exemplifies and magnifies holiness. And do you know what grace is, brothers and sisters? Do you know what grace is? Grace is that Jesus robed His perfect holiness in frail humanity to redeem us and make us holy. Isn't that a wonder? That He who was and is perfect holiness, that He would take on flesh and allow Himself to be treated as one who was unholy, as one who was a criminal, so that we who are criminals, we who deserve wrath and punishment and death, we who are utterly unholy, could be made holy in His perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him." This is the wonder of the gospel, friend. And if you are here in the sound of my voice this morning, and the truth of your life is not that you have trusted in Jesus, I plead with you on the basis of all that Scripture says, I plead with you to trust in Him now, for faith in Christ is the only way of life. the only hope of salvation. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says definitively, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." The only way we will be able to stand before the judge of the universe when we appear before his throne is if we are clothed in the holiness of his Son. We have no holiness in and of ourselves. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God every day. Every single one of us break his law every day. In and of ourselves, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve separation from him. We deserve eternal torment in hell. But the wonder of the gospel is that he who is holy became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the one and only Savior given on the cross of Calvary so that we might be reconciled to God. I challenge you this very day, if you have not already, turn from your sin, repent of it. Believe in Jesus Christ alone. That means trust in what he has done for you. He lived a sinless life. He gave himself as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for sin. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. Look to and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone and be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. He is our holy Lord, and only in him can we be holy. That was Peter's encounter with holiness, brothers and sisters. Next, we see Peter's commission to ministry. His commission to ministry. This marks a great turning point in Peter's life. This fisherman had come to see himself as he really was in all of his sin. And that happened as he saw Jesus as he really is in all his power and majesty. And as I already noted, as a matter of grace, Jesus was not going to depart from Peter. He was going to draw Peter even closer. Look at verse 10. Jesus responded to Peter. He said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Do you see the compassion of Jesus there? Peter's fear and his repentance was now met with Jesus' comfort. Don't be afraid, Peter. He was met with Jesus' comfort and his commission to ministry. Peter no longer needed to be afraid of Christ's holiness, for he would now know the blessing of going forth in Christ's holiness. This would be the new decisive direction of Peter's life. From now on, Peter would be catching men. Peter previously had a relationship with Christ. He had begun a journey of knowing Christ. But now a miracle of fish had revealed to him the glory and holiness of Christ. He now understood that Jesus was the very Son of God and he was transformed. And as a transformed disciple, his life would now take on a new direction. He was now commissioned by his Lord to be an evangelist. He would be used by God to rescue men from the deep sea of their sin and carry them safely to the shore of salvation. And that's exactly what we see in Peter going forward. Peter was by no means a perfect man going forward. He still would struggle with pride and bravado. We would see that. But we do see Peter being a leader among the disciples. He closely followed Jesus, preaching alongside him to the masses. He ministered the gospel when Jesus sent them out two by two. And after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter was the key leader of the early church in the first several chapters of Acts. He was a vessel of Christ through which thousands of people came to know saving faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this commission to be a fisher of men is not just for Peter, though. It belongs to every disciple of Christ. Jesus commissions every one of his children, every one of his disciples, every person who believes in him. Jesus likewise commissions us to follow him in this work of evangelism. Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Luke 24, verses 46 and following. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Brothers and sisters, as those who have been transformed by Christ, it is our joy to go forth in the power of His Spirit, proclaiming His excellencies. As we saw last week, this is the heart of Christ. Christ, our Savior, goes before us in this, and we share His heart. The gospel, our Lord Jesus, has set us free to know our greatest joy in loving Him, obeying Him, and proclaiming Him. Now, we will all fulfill this commission in different ways, according to each Christian's unique personality and giftedness. Not every one of you are called to be a pastor who stands before a group of people and preach. We all have different callings, different ways we fulfill those callings, different levels of giftedness. And it's true that some are more gifted in evangelism than others. But don't let that take away from your understanding. Don't let that take away from the fact that the gospel transforms all of us into witnesses of His glory. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a witness of His glory. And evangelism? That's an ordinary part of everyday discipleship. We pray, we read the Word, we praise our Lord, we share His truth. Sharing the gospel isn't for just those who are particularly gifted in evangelism. It's for all of us. And the good news is that in Christ, our duty is our delight. Again, think of Jesus Himself. For Him to come in the name of His Father and preach the kingdom and preach to men to repent of their sins, it was not a burden to Jesus, was it? It was not something that was arduous to Him. It's not as if he came to make disciples and to establish the church and, oh, this whole evangelism thing was just something that was necessary to do on the side. No, that was at the core of everything Jesus did. Jesus Himself went forth telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. He modeled this for us. This was His heart. And likewise, brothers and sisters, if we are in Him, we share His heart. His delight is our delight. He has called and He equips us even now to proclaim His excellencies. As Thomas Watson said so well, "The godly man is not content to go to heaven alone, but wants to take others there. A godly man is both a diamond and a magnet. A diamond for the sparkling luster of grace and a magnet for Christ's attractiveness. He is always drawing others to embrace piety." That's us, brothers and sisters. We are diamond magnets. Diamonds with the sparkling luster of His grace. We are trophies of His mercy, and we are magnets for Christ's attractiveness. That's what He has set us to be. And that's what He set apart Peter for on this day. That takes me to my third and final point, which is the momentous response. The momentous response. Look at the very last verse of our text, verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." What we see modeled here in the lives of Peter, James, and John is discipleship. Because of Jesus, they had just taken in the largest catch of fish ever from the Sea of Galilee. If Guinness Book of World Records had existed back then, there would be an entry. Largest catch on the Sea of Galilee. This was it. All right? This was it. This was the ultimate professional accomplishment for these men and their families. So, did they carry the load of fish into the marketplace to sell it for the biggest profit ever? Did they call together their friends and family and have a feast? No. They gave all of themselves to the one who worked the miracle. That's what they did. They gave all of themselves to the one who worked the miracle. They responded in two ways, the Bible tells us here. First of all, they left everything. They left everything. They left their tackle and their boats. They left their friends and their career ambitions. They left behind their sins and their former way of life. They left behind the safety and security of living the way they had always lived before. And they left behind their right to call their lives their own. That's what a transforming relationship with Jesus does, brothers and sisters. That's what it does. It makes you see that nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And we do want to acknowledge that there were some unique things about this particular situation, right? I mean, they left everything and followed Jesus. And that's not what everyone in the Gospels does. There were many others in the Gospels who were saved, who wanted to go and follow Jesus, but he sent them back home. He sent them back to be witnesses in their own hometowns. One of them was the Gerasene demoniac. In Luke chapter 8, at the end of that passage in verses 38 and 39, it says there that the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And so the man went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And so the truth of the matter is that most people are not literally going to have to walk away from their way of life to follow Jesus. As Paul tells us, though, in 1 Corinthians 6, every Christian does have to leave behind their right to call their life their own. Remember what he taught us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we are Christians, brothers and sisters, then every true Christian does leave behind our right to call our lives our own. True discipleship comes with that cost. Jesus commands every part of our lives. But remember, he has paid the price. He goes before us so that this is our joy, not a burden. It's not as if we as Christians, you know, we've now been saved and Jesus commands every part of our lives. He says, "Come and follow me." And we're like, "Man, I just didn't want to go this direction. This is not what I wanted out of this deal." No. The beauty is that what Christ commands, he provides. It is the very same Christ who has saved us that changes our heart, that gives us a new heart, new desires, where we want nothing other than to leave everything and follow him. They left everything and they followed. Follow is a key word. In the original language, that word is heavily weighted. It signifies a deep inward attachment. For the disciples to follow Jesus meant that his path would now be their path, and it wouldn't be an easy one. Jesus was leading them down a path of rejection, scorn, and ultimately execution. He would lead them to minister to stiff-necked people who would reject them. He would lead them to associate with the dregs of Jewish society. He would lead them into a confrontation with the Jewish religious establishment that would hate them. But above all else, Jesus would lead them to see the power and the presence and the glory of Yahweh in ways that they could have never imagined. And that's that's where we find the most important thing to remember when we think about this text, brothers and sisters. We follow Christ. In other words, Jesus never takes us anywhere where he does not go before us. Anywhere. Christ is our faithful leader. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He took on the likeness of sinful men to be forsaken by his own people, people that he taught and healed and loved. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he gave himself as our substitute sacrifice, bearing God's wrath and dying in our place. Jesus is risen at the right hand of God now, and he will never leave or forsake those that he has made his own. And so know, precious child of God, know this. If he is your Lord, he goes before you even now. Jesus is not a Savior that calls you to himself and then sends you off on your own. No, Jesus calls you to follow him. It is he who goes before you even now, sharing every burden. He's alongside you in every trial. He knows the secret weights that you bear even in your deepest soul. He knows even the emptiness that you have brought yourself to in your own secret sins. And even then, the Holy Christ does not separate himself from you. No, the Holy Christ continues his work in you to conform you to his person. Jesus shows you his tender mercies in every single step you take. So you can trust him, love him, follow him. Even if it does mean leaving everything else behind, know that Christ is worthy, know that Christ is holy, and know that he is the God who goes before you. And in due time, after you have traversed this world and the trials and triumphs he has marked out for you, this same Savior will lead you into the glory of heaven forevermore, where you will never again know unrighteousness, where you will never again know wickedness or evil, where you will bask in the light of the glory of his presence and serve him in perfect righteousness forevermore. So let us, brothers and sisters, follow him. He is our loving, compassionate, merciful, holy Savior. Let us follow. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, your word is rich. And oh, how we are blessed in it. May we, like Peter again, Father God, contemplate the wonder of your holiness. May we be struck again with the glorious power and might of your person. May we be humbled again, Lord, and cleansed of any self-righteousness that would rise up within us. And then, O God, may you draw us near. May you sanctify us, Father God, in your person, in your truth, that we may be holy. May you work evermore, Lord, to prepare us for that day when we will all be freed from sinning, to be brought before your lovely face, to sing your praise forevermore in heaven above, O God. All glory be to Christ. He has called, O God. Now may we, his children, follow. In Jesus' name we pray.